Merry Christmas. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's good to have you with us this morning as we sing these Christmas hymns and praise our Lord. I oftentimes think of just people in Macy's shopping, listening to this song in the background, the rich theology and doctrine. Little do they know. I have just a few announcements I want to make before our message, and then we have some specials, music specials later. I want to remind you our Christmas Eve service. You can see this in your bulletin. We've got two services, a 3 o'clock and a 4:30. That first service, we are asking for masks in that first service for folks. New People's Class, January 17, 9 a.m. in the Fireside area. If you are new, we would love to have you at that class. Also, Bible reading plans. We're going to spend some more time next week spelling this out and talking about this. But you can see on our website, we have a PDF of the plan. You can also get it on your iPhone or smart device. Also, there are physical handouts of the reading plan downstairs. We'd love everyone, literally, we would love everyone to participate in the Bible reading plan this year. Also, sort of corresponding to the weekly passage, daily passages, but weekly passages, we're going to have a Bible study via Zoom. Mike Pritchard is going to lead on Sunday nights starting in the new year. So if that's something that would interest you, would love to get a group for that. But we need you to confirm if you're interested by emailing Mike. You can see that information in your bulletin. Last I'll mention, and it just isn't really as relevant to you this morning, but at home, we've got a 6 p.m. service we want to remind you of, Sunday night at 6 p.m. And we're going to have also on that Sunday evening service some outdoor heaters afterwards, and some folks have wanted to provide some hot cocoa. So Sunday nights, there's a little added bonus if you come. Some heaters and some hot cocoa. Well, again, good morning. It is a blessing to open up God's Word, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I have the privilege of speaking on Christmas Eve as well, and so I've been thinking about two Christmas messages this year, and I want to turn our attention for this Sunday morning to Revelation chapter 12. And for our reading, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation 12, verse 1, this is God's Word. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Father, as we think about this year, this strange year for all of us here, I pray that you would solidify in our minds and in our hearts the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he was Lord at his birth. I pray that you would encourage your people and inspire your people and comfort your people and heal your people and minister to your people and calibrate your people. We need you, and we are thankful to celebrate together on this Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the outline for this morning's message is quite simple. There is an enemy, there is a war, there is a savior, and there is a gospel. First point comes in verse 1. There is an enemy. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. First thing we read about is this mysterious woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? The dragon's pretty easy to identify. It's obviously Satan. The child is easy to identify. It's the Lord Christ. But who's this woman? First glance, we might naturally think it must be the Virgin Mary. She's pregnant. She cries out in pain. She gives birth to a male child who is Christ the Lord. But I actually don't think it's Mary. I think it's a reference to Israel. Again, look at verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If you remember way back in Genesis, Joseph has a dream. He has a number of dreams, but he had a dream about Israel and the 12 tribes, or the 12 sons, his 11 brothers, who would become Israel. Israel oftentimes is figuratively pictured as a woman, usually oftentimes a unfaithful one. Like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so are we because of you, O Lord. It's almost verbatim to Revelation 12. So Israel, as I see it, through much pain and tribulation, brings forth the Messiah. I guess you could say Mary was part of that. It was through Israel and through Mary that the Messiah came. But the bigger story is Israel. Now notice Satan hates Israel. He knows that through Israel come the promises and the covenants and the law, ultimately salvation. Salvation is from the Jews. But look at how Satan is described in this chapter, starting in verse 3. This dragon is described at the end of verse 4. We read, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, this right here is a behind the scenes sneak peek into the nativity scene. The shepherds are rejoicing. The angels are singing. Mary's pondering these things in her heart. Joseph's trying to figure out if he's in a dream or not, as we just got done singing. The cows are lowing, the chickens are crowing. And oh, behind the scene, behind the manger, is crouching a seven-headed dragon trying to devour the child. Now, I'm sure that many of you have a nativity set in your home. You probably have some kind of a shed made to look like an inn. You certainly have Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus in a little manger, probably have some animals, an ox, maybe a camel. Even though they came later, you probably have some wise men. But the real question, the real test is, do any of your nativity sets have a seven-headed dragon? And the answer to that is yes, because I've gotten texts from a number of families in the church with a Lego set of a seven-headed dragon. Well done. Bravo, you biblical Christian. I've never been to a Christmas pageant. Maybe you have. I've never been to a Christmas pageant where some kid is dressed up like a seven-headed dragon. I get to be Mary. I get to be Joseph. I get to be a seven-headed dragon. I'm sure it's had to have happened someplace. I don't know. Now, obviously, the language is symbolic, but don't miss the imagery. There is a very real enemy. The enemy isn't figurative. The Christmas story actually doesn't even begin in Bethlehem. It begins in a garden called Eden. And in Eden, we read of an ancient dragon who helps introduce sin into the world. He's sort of the fountainhead of the curse. Man is cursed. The woman is cursed. The earth is cursed. It's a bad day all because of this dragon. This serpent, in fact, later on in verse 9, he's identified as that ancient serpent. Again, the imagery is meant to just immediately bring your attention back to Eden. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's a deceiver. He deceives, and he deceives about Christmas. It's the same dragon, the same enemy, but there's good news even back then, even in chapter 3 of Genesis. In fact, this is, theologians call this the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first time we read of the gospel in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And it speaks of this cosmic war between Jesus and Satan. And really, Christmas is part and parcel of that war. It reintroduces and reminds us of this cosmic battle. The story of Christmas is the story of a very real enemy. We need to understand that and have that in the background and foreground of our minds. But the story of Christmas is also a story of a war. There's a very real enemy, but there's a very real war. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven, and a great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is war. There's something going on behind the scenes. There's a cosmic battle in the unseen realm. It's happening. The passage describes Satan's fall as he takes a third of the heavenly host with him. And then soon Satan aims his guns on the people of God and tries to put a stop to God's redemptive plan. That's what's happening. Danny Akin points out all the time Satan is involved behind the scenes. And there's a handful of them, I think, on the screen. Satan moves Cain to kill Abel, 1 John 3:12. Satan moves Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew boys, Exodus 1 and 2. Satan moves Saul to kill David, 1 Samuel 18. Satan moved wicked Athaliah to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah, 2 Chronicles. Satan moved Haman to plot genocide against the Jews. Satan moved Herod to kill Jesus. Those are all biblical examples where we actually have reference to Satan moving and acting behind the scenes. But of course, he failed in all those. All those showed up a huge fail for Satan. But now he shows up on Christmas and he wants to ruin the whole. Christmas in some ways was a culmination of the cosmic battle. If Satan could just stop the Christ from coming into the world, then maybe, just maybe, he could halt God's redemptive plan of salvation. So he makes war. He cries to devour the child. If you're really going to appreciate the real quick Christmas, you've got to appreciate the fact that Jesus was born into a world of violence and brutality and evil. It's a major backdrop in the Christmas story. In fact, we see this in Matthew chapter 2. There's a crazed man named Herod. You know the story. He's in the process of this horrifying slaughter of an entire village of toddlers. You think about it, the beginning and the end of Jesus' life is marked with violence and hatred and hostility. The bookends of Jesus' life are acts of horror and war. And the gospel writers, I think, are making a point. They're making a point, and the point that the book of Revelation spells out is that here's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and yet he's surrounded by weeping and war and hostility, division and tensions. And one of the lessons of Christmas is that if the good news can flourish in such a context, in such a hostile context, the good news can flourish anywhere. This is applicable anywhere in any year. This is why Jesus came, to put an end to the hostility both within and without. Here's another related aspect I want to highlight. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that actually makes sense of sin and evil and then provides a remedy. For instance, if I may, how do you make sense of evil from a naturalistic perspective. The naturalistic worldview doesn't really have any concept for evil and violence. I should say it a different way. It can't answer moral questions like why is life important? Or do humans have intrinsic value? If so, why? That's difficult to explain from an atheistic Darwinian perspective. They actually have to borrow from the Christian worldview to make sense of those questions. Try to make sense of massacres without a concept of right and wrong. It's really difficult. But Revelation 12 reminds us of what we already know intuitively. There is evil in the world. And what we see here is that there's evil behind the evil. There's war behind the war. And the problem isn't just external. Today we see this, I think, in living color. The popular Marxist view today is that evil is over there. It's the people who have power. It's those groups. It's certainly not the individual. It's certainly not inside me. Liberal theology and liberation theology, which borrows from Marxism, sort of harnesses this and teaches that the problems are just external. It's out there. I'm not the problem. Other things are the problem. Other people are the problem. But Jesus says the opposite. We learn this in Mark's gospel that actually from within flow all kinds of problems. We're the problem. Our hearts are like an assembly line of sin. We just naturally and effortlessly produce it. War and conflict and evil aren't just out there, which is true, but they're also within. There's a natural, innate hostility actually inside me. I naturally don't want to go towards God, apart from Christ's work. Now, why mention this? Why mention morality, evil, evil hearts, war, hostility? Why go to Revelation 12 for a Christmas message? Because I think it is absolutely essential to remember that Jesus Christ was born into a world of violence, evil, wickedness, hostility, to confront it, absorb it, atone for it, conquer it, and to give actual real peace in the midst of hostility. It's beautiful. It's the exact message we need. Well, so far we've learned there's an enemy, there's a war, but there's also a Savior. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea! For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Now back in verse 5 it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. John mentions that Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne. He ascends to heaven. It's interesting, he doesn't mention the crucifixion. I mean, he alludes to it by the blood of the Lamb. But he doesn't mention the crucifixion. He doesn't mention the burial. He doesn't even mention the resurrection. But he mentions the ascension because there's now nothing Satan can do to stop Christ from the throne. It's sort of John's undeniable proof that Satan has been conquered. And all, this means Jesus, because he's conquered the dragon, can offer salvation and nothing can stop him. The result is that because Jesus has conquered, believers can conquer. We sort of ride on his coattails, as it were. And how do believers overcome? Well, look at verse 11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Danny Aiken says this, brothers and sisters, when Satan accuses you of being a grievous sinner, you look him in the eye and say, you are right, I am. But I have a greater Savior than my sin. And he has given me salvation, power, a kingdom, and the authority of my Messiah. I have been delivered and I'm safe from your accusations now and forever. Amen? The basis of our salvation is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The basis of our salvation is the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome. The reason someone can be ransomed and saved and redeemed is because the blood of the Lamb and their attachment to Christ by faith. Christmas really really is a story about the outside intervention. It was a divine recon mission, a reconnaissance of salvation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was in a Nazi prison cell, 1943, a few weeks before Christmas, he wrote to a friend, he said this: "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture of the Advent." It's really a beautiful picture of Christmas. We're waiting. We are waiting for outside intervention. He's exactly right. We need outside help. But this is not the world's understanding of Christmas. This is not the Hallmark version. One preacher tells a story. He says, "Years ago, I read an ad in the New York Times that said, the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace." That's sort of the world's understanding of Christmas, the Hallmark version, the Hollywood version, the New York Times version. In other words, we have the light within us. And so we're the ones who can dispel the darkness of the world. We can overcome poverty and injustice and violence and evil and the man. You know, workers of the world, unite. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. Let me ask you, Littleton Bible Chapel, is that true? Is the message of Christmas that we can bring hope and peace? Is the message of Christmas that we will triumph in our own strength? Is the message of Christmas that we can save ourselves? Of course not. That's Marxism, not Christianity. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. If you had to pick one overarching major theme of Christmas, it would have to be the fact that Jesus saves. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. That, I couldn't summarize it any more clearly than that. Christmas is about Christ saving people. He came to be a lamb as a sacrifice. He came to save. I think one of the great literary works of the last century is The Lord of the Flies by William Golding. If you don't want to read the book, you can watch the black and white 1963 movie they made of it. But here's the plot, if you've not read the book or seen the movie. The story is about British schoolboys who are stranded on a tropical island, a little bit like Castaway. In an attempt to recreate the civilized culture they left behind, they elect a boy named Ralph to lead, with the intellectual Piggy as counselor. But there's a boy named Jack who also wants to lead. And one by one, he sort of lures the boys from civility and reason and kindness and charity. And the boys end up becoming just wild savages. They end up actually killing Piggy. It's a rather gruesome tale. William Golding, the author, attempts, I think, to give us a glimpse of the savagery that lurks inside even the most civilized human beings. And sort of the crescendo, the climax of the whole story is when British naval officers land on the island and they stand sort of wide-eyed in shock at just the depravity of these young boys. Of course, any mother of young boys could write a similar book, I'm sure, but you get the point. And the point is, they couldn't save themselves. They couldn't deliver themselves. They devolved, not evolved. Left to ourselves, we don't do well. Namely, spiritually. We need outside help. We need Christ. I love that Christmas hymn by Charles Wesley. Just listen to these words. So good. "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." The second verse is just as good. "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. You have to wonder if Wesley, who wrote that, wasn't thinking of Revelation 12 when he penned that. There's an enemy, there's a war, there's a savior, but there's also a gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. Well, what is the good news, you ask, especially in a year like this? What does the good news mean and apply for us today? I've been thinking actually a lot about this in light of COVID and what COVID has brought us. Let's think about this together. COVID has brought us separation, quarantine, cancel Thanksgiving, cancel Christmas, no more than 2 families, then no more than 10 people in Europe, no more than 3 people, no more than 2 people during Christmas. Cancel groups, cancel sports, cancel gatherings, cancel parties, cancel celebrations, cancel it all. Don't go near people, stay away from people. Separation's the name of the game. COVID has brought us changed plans, vacations changed, graduations changed, proms changed, funerals changed, weddings changed, jobs changed, schooling has changed. COVID has brought us sickness. For the vast majority, COVID isn't even felt, but many have gotten very sick. Aches and pains and fevers and fatigue, short term, some people long term, months of sickness. For some, death. COVID's brought us death. Death comes to all people, but COVID has punctuated that fact. We hear of death tolls every day in the news. We've been bombarded with the reminder of death this year. CNN reported, this was shocking to me, a few weeks ago. In Japan, more people died from suicide last month than from COVID in all of 2020. It was a direct quote from CNN. More people died from suicide in a month than of all of COVID for the whole year. That is utterly tragic and sad. We're hearing of suicides even here locally. Very sad. People, some of you know, even just within the last week or so in schools here. COVID's brought us loss, loss of a loved one, loss of dreams, loss of a job, loss of a goal, loss of health. COVID's brought us fear. The news has openly admitted that fear sells. The National Bureau of Economic Research says, quote, U.S. major media coverage of the COVID-19 pandemic has been much more negative than in other English-speaking parts of the world, in large part because of, quote, reader demand for unrelentingly bleak news. Americans apparently have a thirst for this. Fear has been capitalized and monetized and sold, literally. Regardless of if it's justified or not, people are terrified. The world is in a panic. Some are in a panic that you're not more in a panic. The world is in a clutch, the clutches of fear. COVID's brought us loneliness. Seriously, along with the separation, maybe loss of a loved one. Maybe loss of the embrace of a grandchild or a child or a grandparent. There's been a deep loneliness, we've heard. Now, let's think of COVID in light of the incarnation and the story of Jesus coming to the world. COVID brought a separation, but Jesus comes near. He creates a community of others. Paul says that we've been brought near. No more separation. Nothing can separate us. Romans 8, COVID's brought us changed plans. Well, guess what? Your plans were headed for destruction. Fact. God mercifully changed your plans. In Romans 8, 28, he works all things, even changed plans, even COVID, for good. That's a promise you can bank your life on. He is doing a billion different good things right now. COVID's brought us sickness, but Jesus brings healing to body, soul, and mind. And the final healing, we know, doesn't come till the final resurrection, but Jesus is sort of the first fruits of healing and wholeness. It's coming. It's already, but not yet. COVID's brought us loss. There is loss. There is loss of our lives, but we gain Christ. We gain riches in Christ. COVID's brought us death. We've been reminded of death this year. But Jesus lives that man no more may die. Amen? There's eternal life in Christ. COVID brought us fear. People are terrified. The world's in a panic. But the angels say, fear not. Why? Because Jesus, that's why. COVID brought us loneliness, but guess what? As has been said this morning already, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, you're not alone. In Jesus' closing sermon, he says, I am with you always. There's a great story of Billy Graham. 1955, he was preaching the truth of heaven and hell, literally the gospel of Christ all over the world. And at 35 years old, he was internationally known. He was in London holding an evangelistic crusade. And he got an invitation from number 10 Downing Street, England's prime minister. Upon his arrival, Graham was introduced to a weary-looking but keen-eyed Sir Winston Churchill. As it turned out, this was to be Churchill's final year as prime minister after an illustrious career. And chomping on his unlit cigar, Churchill looked at the young Graham with a penetrating eye and said, Young man, I've heard a great deal about these crusades you're having up at Wembley. Now, I want to ask you a question. You know the troubled shape the world is in. Personally, I don't think the world has much longer to go. He paused hesitatingly and then said, Can you give an old man any hope? What a great question in the year 2020. Is there any hope? Well, Littleton Bible Chapel, we know the only hope for anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Lord at his birth. We have hope because we have a Savior. Sir James Simpson, famous Edinburgh physician, was made famous for his discovery of chloroform used as an anesthetic. And he was asked what he considered to be his greatest discovery. And he answered, that I have a Savior. Let me ask you, have you made that discovery? Do you know the Savior personally? This Christmas, don't forget these points. There is an enemy, there is a war, there is a Savior, and there is a gospel. But you've got to respond to the good news. And how do you respond? You understand and recognize that there is hostility, even in your own heart. Acknowledge that. Agree with that. Confess that. And then believe the gospel. And the good news from God is not, you better not pout, you better not cry, be good for goodness sake. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again and removed the hostility between us and God. And now you can have peace with God for free. With no effort on your own, simply trusting and attaching yourself to Christ. And if you don't believe that, your life will be marked with continual hostility toward God for the rest of your life on into eternity. So make this a merry COVID Christmas and give your life to Christ. There's an enemy, there's a war, there's a Savior, and there's a gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ who conquered the devil, who has delivered us from this domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. So we thank you for this great gospel. Pray that we would be emboldened to share it, whether we give a book to someone or have a conversation with someone or press the issue with someone. Help us to, like the Apostle Paul, not be ashamed of this gospel. For indeed, it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who wants it. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
And now as we go ahead and prepare to take the Lord's Supper together,